All right, amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 14. And I'm kind of going to pick up where Brother Green left off. Somebody has to straighten that mess out. No. Seriously, what a tremendous message. And something that we need to take heed to. You know, sometimes we as preachers, and I'm talking to you preachers, I guarantee you what I say this morning will be very appropriate for every young person. But I want to make special appeal to preachers because every preacher in this room is a leader of a number of people, both adults and teenagers. And whatever direction you go, somebody's going to follow you. Whoever you associate with, they're going to have a tie to. And I want to talk to you today about the long-term effects of bad associations. Everybody has to deal with it, but the long-term effects of bad associations. Sometimes we do things that have to do with expediency rather than considering the long-term effects. And we'll see from the Word of God. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to show you some Bible illustrations as we close out today that will clarify what I'm talking about. But in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, go ahead and stand with me if you found that. Stretch your legs while we read and pray. And then we'll go ahead and jump into this thing running. The Bible said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Let's bow our heads and ask God to meet with us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the good music, the good preaching, and thank you, Lord, for your presence and your moving. And please, Holy Ghost of God, would you fill me and use me in these moments as an instrument in your hand? Would you bind the enemy off every life? We plead the blood of Christ on this place. We ask for your hedging about. May there be a liberty, and may your power be very evident in your moving in our midst. And may we respond favorably to your moving in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you about the long-term effects of bad associations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, God asks several rhetorical questions. In other words, they're questions that don't have an answer. God asks them to make you and I think. There's an emphatic no to virtually every one of them. And he said, what fellowship or what partnership, what joint venture does righteousness and unrighteousness have? They're diametrically opposed. None, of course. What fellowship has truth and error? They're diametrically opposed. Fellas, you and I need to be careful that we follow a principle that Brother House taught for many years, and that is that we are loyal to principle, not to institutions. I can be loyal to a man. Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also follow Jesus Christ. But when he ceases to follow Jesus Christ, I cease to follow Paul. When an institution deviates from the principles of the Word of God, I have to part with them. And Brother Green said it very well. I may do it with tears, but I need to do it. Not only for my own sake, but for the sake of those who will follow me, for the sake of those that I attach. You know, sometimes a leader is a yoke or a coupling. He attaches his people to someone else. And maybe there's a time down the road when he breaks away, but they don't. He got them attached, and when he gets it together and leaves, there are people that remain attached to that situation to their own destruction. And we as leaders need to understand. Do you understand that when you become a leader, you need to be more careful, not more reckless? There are some people who think, well, I'm a leader. I can say anything I want. No, and now that you're a leader, you can say less than you could before. Now that you have influence, you need to be more careful, not more reckless. Because there are people that are going to follow your lead that you don't even know are paying attention to your lead. And so he says, what fellowship, what partnership, what joint venture has right and wrong and truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness. And then he said, what communion hath light and darkness? Do you ever notice that when you turn the lights on, darkness is driven away? The two cannot cohabit. Where you have darkness, you don't have light. Where you have light, you don't have darkness. You cannot have a marriage of the two. He said, what concord, what symphony, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, the prince of the devils? What part have we with that? And what agreement hath the temple of God, which you are? You're a holy temple of God. The Holy Ghost of God lives in you. What? What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I need to figure out who I belong to. I don't belong to myself. It's not up to me. It's not my decision. Amen. You know, he tells them in the end of chapter, or the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, and he tells them that they're supposed to be careful about the weak brother. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians. I'm supposed to be careful about the weak brother. I can't just do anything I want to do because some weak brother's going to get caught up in it. Do you understand, as a leader, not only do I need to be worried about my relationship to God, but I need to be worried about my relationship to everybody else. Because I may really mess somebody up. Maybe it didn't mess me up. Maybe I can eat meat off her idols and it doesn't destroy me. It's wrong. But maybe it doesn't destroy me. But the weak brother may be destroyed, but what I can live through and overcome and ultimately get right with God about, maybe I led him to destruction, not intentionally. And so he asks these rhetorical questions. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And there's an emphatic none. No agreement, no harmony, no symphony, no communion, no cohabiting. There has to be a separation. And then he says in verse 17, the famous verse, wherefore? Because these things can't cohabit, because it's impossible for them to harmonize, wherefore come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Did you notice he didn't say come out from among it? He said come out from among them. Them. He's talking about people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be a separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. You know what most people try to do? They struggle and labor to try to keep from touching the unclean thing without coming out from among them. Now, if you do not first come out from among them, you'll never keep from touching it. You will sooner or later be defiled. You say, well, you think you're better. No, as a matter of fact, if I was better, I wouldn't have to separate. If I was so spiritual that I was immune to their influence, I could fellowship with them and it wouldn't harm me or anybody else. I separate because my flesh is as wicked and sorry as their flesh. I separate because I am influenceable. Now, suppose I'm walking through the woods this morning and I find Brother Angel in quicksand up to his neck. Well, you don't have to look so excited about it. But suppose I find him in quicksand up to his neck. And he looks at me and said, man, am I glad to see you. And the first thing I do is pull my coat off and say, hang on, preacher, I'll be right in. And you look at the size of me, what size wave do you think I'm going to send? When I get in, it's over for him. But you understand, if me getting in didn't kill him, do you understand that as soon as I get in that quicksand, he has lost all hope? People have good intentions, but they're not very smart. The only hope he had was for somebody to stay separated on solid ground and fish him out. Me getting in there with him where I can identify with him is not going to help him. And you won't get him out of the quicksand by getting yourself in. You won't help him by giving up the only solid ground that gives you the capacity to help. It's never going to happen. So he says, wherefore come out from among them. There's a crowd that I have to separate from, sometimes with tears. Sometimes a lot of nostalgia. Sometimes I'm grieved. I don't really emotionally want to separate. This is not with anger. This is with a broken heart. As he spoke of separating or parting ways with tears. But nevertheless, I have to honor God. Whether I do it with glee or whether I do it with tears, that there must be a parting from darkness and falsehood and heresy and wrong teaching and wrong direction. And I sometimes wonder what it's going to take for some people to separate. The Bible warns us of the dangers. In Psalm 1 and verse 1, he said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now listen to me, my friend. The Bible said, "Blessed, happy, approved of God is the man that first walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Counsel is influence. You say, "Well, I thought it was advice." Well, duh. If you come for counsel, you're asking somebody to influence your decision. You're asking them for their influence. And the Bible said, "I'm not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Because if I do, I'm going to begin to spiral down. There's going to be a downward progression. If I walk in the counsel of the ungodly, maybe I don't even like what they're saying to start with, but I tolerate it. Because I'm such a wonderful Christian and I'm so tolerant. You know, some of this weak-kneed Christianity is passed off as grace and tolerance. Huh? God is intolerant of sin. I'm going to tell you that, my friend. He's intolerant of heresy. He is intolerant of anything that's contrary to His Word. But if I walk in the counsel of the ungodly, I'm going to find myself standing in the way of sinners. So what does that mean? It means I'll be taking a stand on the wrong side of the issue. And before long, I will be found sitting in the seat of the scornful. So what does that mean? That means I'll be mocking at the people taking the right stand. I'll be criticizing them, saying they're harsh, they're unkind, they're not good Christians, they're divisive. Well, let me remind you that every time the Lord Jesus stood to speak, the crowd was divided. I don't have to be divisive. Truth will divide the crowd. And the truth must be preached with no sugarcoating and no compromise and no fear of man. But he said, "I would end up sitting in the seat of the scornful." Nobody starts there, but there are a lot of people who ended up there that are in shock. They can't believe where they are today. But it all started when they violated the most elementary principle. They decided to expose themselves to counsel that was not good, to influence that was not good. Don't you know people that are heretics and these new evangelical people and people that are going that direction, they'll schmooze you if you get around them. How do you think they get these crowds? It's not by the power of God. They know how to schmooze you. They know how to impress you. They know how to make you feel important. They'll court you and pull you into your own destruction. So God said, "I'm not supposed to walk in the counsel, the influence of the ungodly." And then he tells me in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed." I'm not either wise or unwise. I'm either wise or I'm destroyed. And God said the determining factor will be who I choose as my companions. Wisdom is the ability to see things through the eyes of God. To see it from God's perspective. Now, if there's anything this verse teaches, it teaches that everybody, without exception, young and old, preachers and laymen alike, everybody has peer pressure. I do not get to decide if I have peer pressure, but I do get to decide who the pressure comes from. And he said, if I choose people that see it like God sees it, I'll feel pressure to see it like God sees it and do it like God says it. But if I choose people that are frivolous about the will of God and about the Word of God, amen, it'll cause me to get as irreverent as them and maybe worse in time. There's a real irreverence for the sanctity of the Word of God. And the truth is that he said, "He that walketh with wise men should be wise, but a companion of fools should be destroyed." In Proverbs 22 and verse 24, he said, "Make no friendship with brother Coral." I mean, an angry man. Said, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." Why? Verse 25 says, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Now, listen to me, folks. That verse doesn't imply that for somebody to get angry at sin is sin. In Ephesians, the Bible tells me, be angry and sin not. Now, is be angry, is that a command? He said, be angry, but don't be governed by anger. Do not allow anger to make your decisions for you. But there's a time to be angry. And this docile crowd that knows nothing about being angry at sin, there's something missing. Psalm 7, verse 11, the Bible said, God is angry at the wicked every day. And the truth is that God wants me to be careful about my associations, but if me being around an angry man, a man that's infuriated and he's being governed by anger, if that's going to rub off on me, then I guess if I hang around a heretic, his heresy will rub off on me. Now listen to me. You know why that is? You remember the text, Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now don't miss what I'm about to say. Faith cometh by hearing. I know the context is talking about the Word of God. But believe me, faith in anything comes from granting a hearing. If you'll listen to a heretic, you end up having faith in heresy. If you'll listen to gossip, you end up believing gossip and having faith in gossip. And I could go on and on with different things, but the truth is, if you give these things a hearing, you know, folks say, well, I'm just going to hear. I don't believe that. What are you going there for? You dumb or something? Why do you want associated with that? Why do you want to help finance it? Why do you want to be connected to it? Why do you want to put what little influence you may have and attach it to them to make them more credible? You say, well, I really love the guy. Well, I wouldn't encourage his destruction then by going and showing up when he's doing the wrong thing. I wouldn't lend my support to him going the wrong direction. I'd make him feel kind of lonely so he comes back this direction instead of me following him over there. We do foolish things many times that not only mess us up and our followers, but the guy we really are trying to support we help destroy. Because he feels more bold because we showed up. And when everybody should have abandoned him over heresy and falsehood and made him ashamed, and we'll see a verse that says that, and made him rethink his position and made him say, you know, maybe I need to hit the reset button here. I'm out here on an island by myself. Maybe I'm wrong. You know, we got the idea that the only reason you ever separate from somebody is because you hate them. Sometimes you separate from them because you love them. Sometimes you separate because you love God. Sometimes you separate because you love your followers. Sometimes you separate because you love the truth. Sometimes you separate because it's essential to help them. But in Romans 16, verse 17, he said, now I beseech you, mark them which cause divisions and offenses among you. What's this? Contrary to the doctrine. Which ye have learned, and do what? Avoid them. Avoid them. Why? Because they're causing dissension by false doctrine. They're teaching things that are contrary to what we've been taught from the Scriptures. We know that's not true. So, well, I think you ought to give them the benefit of the doubt. Well, you know, you can do that for a while. And I'm pretty easy on preachers because I realize it's easy to have a slip of the tongue and think you said one thing when in reality you said something else. And on a single sermon or a single statement, I'm not too hard on preachers. I'll give them a lot of room. But when your heresy becomes your sugar stick sermon you preach everywhere, and when your heresy goes in print, all of a sudden this ain't an accident. You really believe this stuff and you think it's great. Huh? Amen. And God tells us we have a responsibility as individual Christians and those of us that are preachers as leaders. We have a great responsibility to do the right thing. And he said there are some folks that they're teaching, they're preaching, they're writing. He said, well, give them the benefit of the doubt. Well, don't you think if a guy is a leader, at some point he ought to be a little more careful about what he says. Why do I have to give a guy benefit of the doubt every time he opens his mouth? I mean, every now and then he ought to say what's right. I mean, by accident he ought to be right sometime. I mean, you know, if right and wrong, you got two positions, and you'd think you're just shooting in the dark every now and then, you'd hit it right. It's almost like there's a labor to be wrong. A labor to be unique and tell somebody something they ain't never heard. I mean, God's learned a lot of stuff in the last several years. Huh? But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now listen to me. He said when they departed from faith, they made a shipwreck. Don't you understand that we have a lot of folks today that are impressed with education? They're impressed with quote-unquote scholarship, which is nothing more than intellectual arrogance. The more you study the Bible, the more you will believe the Bible. And when people begin to question the inspiration and preservation and the accuracy of the Word of God, it is not biblical education, it is intellectual arrogance. They have set themselves up as final authority. I'm not going to test this book with a lexicon or a history book. I'm going to test a lexicon with this book. I'm living by faith. Not living by education. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care how many languages you speak. I got a Bible that is inspired, preserved, inerrant, infallible, complete, and it has everything I need for faith and practice. But he tells us that they make shipwreck when they put away faith. They get more concerned about scholarship than faith. Well, it's okay if a country preacher says that. It's okay if a Sunday school, but I'm a professional. A professional? Maybe you're a professional. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I ain't no professional. Amen. Brother Howes asked me years ago, he said, how do you see yourself, Brother Corey? You see yourself as an editor? You see yourself as an author? I said, I see myself as a gospel preacher. I said, everything else I do is an extension of my preaching ministry. I'm a preacher first and foremost. Everything else is gone. I'm going to preach. But he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, but shun profane babblings, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know, the opposite of what is holy is what is profane. The priest got in trouble in the Old Testament because it made no difference between the holy and the profane. Huh? And the fact is that what's holy is not profane, and what's profane is not holy. And what we have is a bunch of profanity going on in our pulpits. I'm not just talking about cuss words. I'm talking about stuff that's unholy. I'm talking about stuff that's unscriptural. I'm talking about stuff that's not sanctified, not set apart by God. It's not the breath of God. As a matter of fact, it conflicts with what God says. And at what point are we going to feel compelled to honor God first? At what point are we going to be loyal to principle instead of people? At what point are we going to take a stand for Jesus Christ and this old book, this black book, that our forefathers went into the fire and died for? And we're worried about somebody not liking us, and we're worried about not getting invited to speak at something. And we're worried about our alma mater. Huh? I got to face God someday. I reckon you do if you're saved. And be at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to face Him as a lost soul or a saved soul, one. But I have to face Him. I don't know what that does to you, but that scares fire out of me. Maybe that doesn't bother you. That scares me. On my best day, I don't want to have to meet Him. You know why? Because Greenspan's whole sermon confessing my sin. And he didn't get done. Huh? The truth is that none of us are doing as well as we think we're doing. We overestimate our own strength and our own depth of conviction. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, he said, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." You know, we have all these guys preaching on unity today. Ought to have unity. Well, unity is not the result of us all getting in line with each other. If you're going to tune a piano and an organ, and I don't see them over somewhere, okay, going to tune a piano and an organ, you don't tune the piano and then tune the organ to the piano. You take a tuning fork and tune the piano, and you take the same tuning fork and tune the organ, and when they're both in tune with the same tuning fork, they don't have to labor to be in tune with each other. It'll happen without any effort. People raise foolish questions and raise doubts and then wonder why there's division. Am I supposed to just swallow heresy? Am I supposed to yoke up with things that are not true? Wasn't me that quoted the heresy. Wasn't me came out with strange doctrine. Strange doctrine should divide things. Unless everybody buys into it. Somebody needs to take a stand. But he warns us of the danger of not doing so. And he said some folks will raise foolish questions. You know, anybody questions the Word of God's doing what the devil did. What did the devil do to Eve? Hath God said? Hath God said? Why? You know, some of the things that people say, tell me, why would you question the inspiration or the preservation of the Word of God? Why would you do that? What good can you do for a follower? What help are you going to give them? What damage are you going to do? What good is this all about us thinking you're smart? Is this all about us being impressed? Well, it sure can't do anybody any good. You're going to have to give me a motive of some kind. Why are you doing this? You know, if you have any sense at all, you know you can't help a follower by casting doubt on the book you're trying to get them to obey. You build everything on a foundation, then get a jackhammer out and chip the foundation away. Unless you want to become the final authority. Unless you want everybody to look to you, the book's not the final authority. You are now. I've come to you to see what the right interpretation is. You'll revise it, which means to change it. You'll fix what's broke. Well, I got news for you, bud. If something's broke, I'm done. If I didn't believe I had a book I could trust, I'll fold her up today and go to farming. I'll go back to my house, kill animals, farm. Raise cattle, raise chickens, raise hogs, farm, grow produce. Stay home with mama. If this is not the Word of God, if it's not all the book, I'm not going to be out here. I ain't leaving home, leave my wife and kids behind to go out here and preach if I don't even have the book. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "Now we command you, brethren." This is not a request, this is a command. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye have received of us." Not talking about traditions of men. He's talking about things that have been established in the Bible, and they've been that way for as long as we've known. Biblical teaching that has been our history and our roots and our foundation. So when a guy gets disorderly and starts deviating from that, we need to get away from him. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Why? Because you hate him? No. You're going to do him good. "That he may be ashamed." He said, one of the reasons you separate from a guy that's disorderly or heretical is so he feels all alone. So that he realizes he's left the covey. The truth is that we got guys And they may be nice guys, and I don't think they're heretics. We got guys encouraging other people in heresy because they make them feel like they still have a good following. And they do, and they shouldn't. Amen. Am I supposed to follow personalities? Am I supposed to follow truth? James 4 and verse 4 said we're not to have any friendship with the world. If we do, it's enmity with God. We got worldliness creeping into our churches. And you mark my words, these guys will start tampering with the Scriptures and questioning them. One fellow said, well, you know, we shouldn't engage in the quote-unquote King James controversy. It hurt church growth. So church growth is paramount, more important than truth, right? But wait a minute. Let me ask you guys a question. How many people have you ever lost because you believe the King James Bible is the inspired, preserved Word of God? Almost nobody. Let me ask you another question. How many have you lost because you have holy standards of separation from the world? So wait a minute now. If church growth is paramount and we shouldn't have engaged in a battle over the foundation of our faith, the Word of God, why would we bother to fight over separation, which is one of the teachings of that foundational book, the Word of God? Next thing to come down the pike in public in those situations is going to be, well, we're going to keep practicing this, but it's really a non-essential. We don't want to offend everybody. You can't build a great work and offend everybody. So we're not going to emphasize those non-essentials. They're offensive. Now, we're going to keep practicing it, and they'll see us, and maybe they'll do it. I'm thinking Felton was a good man. I knew him many years, and he got up in his pulpit and said, we're no longer going to enforce standards. Now, wait a minute. Hold it. You can't enforce standards on the general church membership anyway. The only people you can enforce standards on are staff and platform people, leadership. But you have to preach it to everybody. Never could enforce it on the general crowd. So what are you saying when you say that? So our leader's not going to have any standards anymore. It's gone. It's over with. It's history. But the Bible says in Titus 3 and verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. To subvert means to turn aside, to turn down, to turn out of the way. He has subverted himself. Nobody turned him aside. He's turned himself aside. He has chosen a wrong course of action. He has chosen false teaching. He has turned away from the truth, turned down, a downward trend. The Bible said he subverted, and he said it's okay to approach him and try to get him to see the error of his way. It's right to try to help a guy to see that he's wrong. But when he's a heretic and you go to him a couple of times and all he does tell you that you're ignorant, you're not educated like me, not as smart as me. If you were smart as me, you'd know these things. Because you're a dumb bunny. That's why you believe the Bible. You're unlearned and ignorant men, yeah, but we have been with Jesus. Huh? Amen. Tell me, who was it that God used? Them scribes and Pharisees, the doctors of the law, those ignorant and unlearned men that have been with Jesus. Somebody had to operate by faith. They didn't have any. You're saved by faith, and you live by faith, and walk by faith. We're a faithless generation. We want to, you know, and here's the thing that really irritates me. The only thing that bothers me more than some guy getting up preaching heresy is 40 people out there saying, amen! It amazes me. Does anybody read their Bible? Titus 1, verses 9 through 11, he said, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they that are of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He said they're teaching things which they ought not. And he said they're subverting whole houses, whole families. The husband, the wife, the children are being led out of the way. They're being led out of the will of God. They are being led away from truth and righteousness. Said they're unruly and they're vain talkers. They may be good talkers, but they're vain talkers. They may be very, very persuasive and polished, but they're not putting out the truth. You know, we've gotten to the place where we're impressed with preachers. And the attitude of the average person, this little groupie mentality, we're looking for somebody to worship. Tell us how great you are. Impress us and we'll worship. We don't know God, so if you'll tell us how great you are, we'll make you our little God. And we'll come to you to find out what's right and wrong about everything. Amen. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That mentality is corrupt. It is idolatrous. God cannot bless it. And God help the preacher. Shame on the preacher that exploits it. The Bible talks about the idol shepherd in the book of Isaiah. And it is not I-D-L-E. It's I-D-O-L. That King James Bible is right. I-D-O-L. Talk about a guy that's become an idol. Talk about a guy that receives worship. Talking about a guy that the people bow to him and he's their final authority, not the book, not the God of heaven. I'm telling you, we're in trouble today. And the reason we're apostatizing is because we're more impressed with personalities than we are with God. We're more impressed with philosophy than we are with the truth of the Bible. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, he said, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many." This is the tragedy. "Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth," that's the book and the gospel, "by way of whom, or by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Going to speak ill of the Bible, going to speak ill of fundamentalism, going to speak ill of being militant against sin. Going to speak ill about being a separatist, going to call everybody divisive. In 2 John 9 and 10, he said, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." He said, somebody comes with heresy, and I understand the doctrine of Christ has to do primarily with the principles that have to do with salvation itself. But he said, if they come to you and bring this false doctrine, not only are you not to receive them into your house, but he said, you're not to even bid them Godspeed to encourage them. He said, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Why? He's encouraged this guy, and he's a heretic. I'm not going to encourage a heretic. I'm not going to have what little influence I have to him. I'm not going to be part of the crowd that sits at his feet and makes him feel confident that he still has a handle on things. Because I'm going to hurt him. I'm going to hurt everybody that's watching me. Amen. I'm going to hurt the cause that's bigger than all of us, bigger than any of our individual ministries. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." He said, you have a sacred trust. Keep it, protect it. "Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called." Huh? There's all kinds of scientific and linguistic and historical oppositions, so-called. But there's one inspired, preserved book that can be trusted. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19 said, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest." You know what he said? He said the approved crowd will step out in the heretical crowd, and he said they'll be made manifest. Well, there's a bunch of folks that hadn't been manifest. They say they believe the right thing. They're still yoked to heresy. Amen. So Well, I just don't think y'all preach that well. When God calls you to preach, just tell them something nice. Tell them something good's going to happen to you. Go ahead and lie to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ." Paul didn't expect fellowship if he deviated from following Christ, if he deviated from his loyalty to the Son of God, if he deviated from the truth. We got guys that expect unequivocal loyalty no matter what. You just sit there and take it. I'll tell you what's right and wrong. Jude 11, the Bible says, "Woe unto them." Why? Because some of them gone in the way of Cain. That's a false salvation. Another is the error of Balaam, and that was ecumenicalism. Another is the gainsaying of Korah. That's rebellion against God-given leadership. Huh? Woe unto them. Now, I can decide concerning what I'm associated with, but I cannot decide about the effect. You know, when I was a boy, I was riding my bicycle, and I came to an old concrete bridge I used to fish under. I went down under there, and I found three little plastic bottles. And they had little paper stickers on them, and on those stickers were formulas. I had no idea what they were. I was just a kid. So I picked that bottle, one of them up, and I screwed the cap off of it, and I stuck it up to my nose to smell it. And I did. I got it against my nose, and it started eating the skin off my nose. Well, I was by the creek, so I splashed water on it quick. I put the cap back on it, and I said, I took these three bottles. They had different formulas on them. So I took them to the house. I said, "It's powerful stuff. I don't know what it is." So I took it up to the house, and I started experimenting. I got me a jug, and I put some of this in there, and I put some of that in there, and I put some of the third bottle in there. It kind of started smoking. I put the lid on it, and the jug started swelling. Then threw it across the road, and boom! And I kind of liked it because when I was a kid, I was a pyromaniac. I liked fire and explosions and all that kind of stuff. But I could decide what I put in there. But after I put it in, I could not dictate the reaction. You know, some people think they can handle things and they get associated with this and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And before they know it, they have an explosion of lust, an explosion of rebellion, an explosion of heresy that they didn't pre-plan. I wasn't trying to make a bomb. I was just experimenting. Some of you do too much experimenting when the test has already been done and the formula's in the book. Stop experimenting and follow the one that's in the book. Do what God said. You know, Eve ate the fruit, right? And she got right with God and she survived it. But neither Cain nor Abel survived it. Cain killed Abel. And then he was marked and sent out as a vagabond through the land. Marked and cursed by God. Now listen to me, folks. Eve is the one that ate the fruit. Adam hearkened to his wife and ate the fruit. And God held him responsible. But you understand, Adam and Eve survived their mistake. Their children didn't. Are you listening to me? Stay with me. I'm talking about the long-term effects of bad associations. You know, Jehoshaphat got hooked up with Ahab because they had a common enemy. You're going to fight these Syrians. And they yoked up together. Can I say to you, I'm not supposed to yoke up with the heathen because we have a common enemy. I'm not supposed to yoke up with somebody that is a heretic or a liberal. But Jehoshaphat yoked up with Ahab. Now, the Bible talks about how wicked Ahab was. But you know, there was a time when Jehoshaphat finally pulled away from Ahab. But you know what happened? His son, Jehoram, married Athaliah, Ahab's daughter. He didn't survive it. And the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed, and it began to be destroyed under Jehoram, who was married to Athaliah. How did he meet Athaliah? It was when his father was yoked up with Ahab because they had a common enemy. And after all, we just need to join forces and we can need unity. It doesn't matter if we believe the same thing. We need unity. We have a common enemy, so we just yoke up. Oh, no. No, no, no. When that happened, it was the destruction of his son. It was the destruction of the southern kingdom. And when God talked about Judah, said, done worse than her sister Israel had done in her harlotry, spiritual fornication. You remember Lot? when Abraham and Lot had to part ways. You remember a time in Abraham's life whenever he, in a weak moment, went to Egypt. Early on, he went to Egypt. He took Lot with him, didn't he? Now, when Abraham left Egypt, and Egypt is a picture of the world, isn't it? When Abraham left Egypt, he brought Lot out with him. And as long as Lot was under the administration of Abraham, he did fine. But there came a time when that inevitable parting took place. There was strife between their herdmen. Their substance was so great they couldn't dwell together. And Abraham said to Lot, he said, son, he said, the whole land's before you. If you turn to the right hand, I'll turn to the left. You turn to the left, I'll turn to the right. And the Bible tells us about Lot that he cast his eyes toward Sodom. Because the plains were well watered. He said it was like the land of Egypt when you come to Zoar. Where'd he get a taste for this? Where'd he get acquainted with Zoar in the land of Egypt? Who led him to that? Well, listen to me. Abraham survived his heir. But Lot got a taste for something that whenever he was on his own, he went back to. He went to Sodom because it was like Egypt, and Abraham was the one that got him acquainted with Egypt. You parents better be careful about what you associate your children with in these foolish loyalties. You preachers better be careful about what you associate your people with in these loyalties. You know what happens? We get them in a situation, then they intermarry. And now how do you separate? Tear your family to pieces? A lot of people in a precarious situation. And I feel for them. But the truth is that we get our children, we get our followers in a precarious situation because we take them places they shouldn't go and we shouldn't be there. And they get a taste of it and later we say, that's wrong. I'm done. And they say, not me, I kind of like it. I'm going to stick around there. I'm thinking of a preacher right now talking to me a couple of weeks ago. He took a stand with his people and said, look, he said, we can't keep sending students there. And this is a good man. He said he'd been a long time at one place. He said, I couldn't believe it. He said it broke my heart, but he said my people sided with them, not me. He said, I took the Bible and showed them what was wrong. And I said, you need to pull your children, and you don't need them in there. And we don't need to. And they said, well, it's too bad. We're going to do it. We're not with you. We don't agree. That's because this guy's a meat and potatoes guy. He doesn't stand up with polish and try to impress everybody all the time. He preaches the Bible. I wish someone would get impressed with the Bible again. Wish somebody would get excited about the Bible again instead of a guy's preaching prowess and his ability to do backflips, run on piano, squeal, and everything else guys do. Huh? None of that stuff changes lives. Don't care how good you can tell a story, and I'm not opposed to stories. But the living principles of this book is what changed lives. You know, Lot, after he got into Sodom, and by the way, don't forget that David, after his sin, he said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate to work them to turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. He didn't say, I claved it. It claved to me. The Bible talks about one of those men in the Old Testament, one of David's men. He claved to the sword. Hand claved. It means he had a grip on it. You know what he said? He said, you get to looking at the wrong stuff, the list of the wrong stuff, it's going to get a hold of you. It's going to cleave to you. It's going to hang on and not let go. He said, I found out what that happened to me with lust. I got to looking at something that was forbidden, end up committing adultery and murder to cover it. And he said, I'll never do that again. I learned my lesson. I'm not going to cast my eyes on what's forbidden. I'm not going to get yoked with the wrong thing. And that's exactly what Abraham did to Lot. Not intentionally. And Lot didn't survive it. Abraham did. You know, Lot ended up with his family in Sodom. And when finally he had to be literally thrust out because he was justified by faith, the Bible tells us his family didn't fare so well. His wife was looking over her shoulder, thinking she was really missing out on something, leaving something wonderful behind, lamenting, turned into a pillar of salt. His two sons-in-law stayed there and were killed in the judgment, died and went to hell lost. He seemed to them as one that mocked because of his association with the Sodomites, because of his prestige among the Sodomites, because he sat in the gate and was part of the ruling body in Sodom. Huh? And the Bible says his two daughters got him drunk, committed incest with him. None of them survived it, folks. None of them. How sad. How wicked. How bad is it? You know, Ruth and her husband, Naomi and Elimelech, they went down. They were going to go just to Moab. You know, Moab's only 50 miles away, Bethlehem, Judah. They weren't going to go very far, and they were going to sojourn. They weren't going to stay very long. That's all a logical thing to do, because there's a famine in the house of bread. Bethlehem, Judah means house of bread, and there's a famine in the house of bread. So, I mean, we're not going to go too far into the world, and we're not going to stay too long. We're just going to go a short distance, and we're going to sojourn, make a loop, and come back. And the only reason we're going is because there's no bread in the house of bread, and it seems like there's plenty of bread in the world. We're going to get down there, get what we need, and come back. 10 years later, Naomi finds herself still down there. Her husband, her two sons are dead. She's haggard and bitter. She finally comes back and everybody looks at her and said, "Is that Naomi?" Which means pleasant one. She said, "Call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara." She said, "For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." She said, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me back empty." She said, "I didn't know how good I had it. I thought I had need." She said, "All I needed was bread. I had my husband. I had my two sons. I had a good life. I had the blessing of God. I left the will of God to obtain what I thought it was lacking." And she said, "I came back finding out I really had it pretty good in the will of God. I got what I wanted, but I lost what I had. And what I had was a lot better than what I wanted. But I didn't know that until I'd lost the one to get the other." Hey, listen to me, folks. My time's gone. But the fact is that you and I need to be careful, because there is a long-term effect to bad associations. That's why I must practice separation from false doctrine and heresy and foolish questions and vain talking and worldliness. All these ungodly trends that are developing before our eyes. I don't have to hate somebody that's doing it, and I don't have to have a bad attitude, but I do have to separate. If for no other reason, I do it with tears, that they might be ashamed and realize they've lost my support. I can't support heresy. I like you fine, but I mean, I can't stay yoked with you. This is not personal. This is doctrinal. This is a matter of honoring God. May God help us to take our stand for the glory of God and be militant, independent, Baptist, separatist, as we have always been in our history, and not become a bunch of pussyfooting compromisers that are more loyal to men and institutions than we are to the principles of the Word of God. I wonder this morning how many folks say, "Preacher, I'm saved," and "I know I'm saved." You could say that. Slip a hand up. Good night. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. Wonder if somebody say, "Preacher, I do not know for sure if I die to go to heaven. Not sure I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Pray for me." Somebody like that? Slip a hand up good and high. Then I want to talk to you. I'm talking to preachers. I'm talking to adult laymen. I'm talking to teenagers. I wonder how many of us in this room say, "Preacher, today God stirred my heart, and I want you to pray with me that God would help me to practice biblical separation with grace, maybe with tears, but to practice biblical separation so that I do not bring upon those I love the long-term effects of bad associations." I didn't bring it up, but you know, Jonathan associated with David, and his son Mephibosheth was the beneficiary of that good relationship, that good tie, rather than it being the destruction like it was with Jehoram and Athaliah. May God help us not to engage in this forbidden yoke, this unequal yoke. You say, "Preacher, pray for me. God would help me to practice biblical separation." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good enough? Send all the crowd. God bless you. That's nearly every hand in the room. Father, we love you. Thank you for speaking to us. Please bless in great power the invitation. Lord, you knew what I was planning to preach this morning. Brother Green didn't know that. I didn't know what he was going to preach. Couldn't fit any better. Couldn't have followed any better as far as the two truths. Please, Holy Ghost of God, would you do a mighty work in our midst? Get glory to your great name and salvage someone and salvage followers and salvage children and our children and our grandchildren because we're careful about our associations. Not that we think we're better. No, sir. We're sorry as they are. We just need to practice the Bible for the sake of everyone involved. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed, everybody standing. Just a moment. I'm going to point to our musicians. When I do, they'll begin to play a stanza or two of an invitation song, and I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand and meant it. I'm going to ask you right now as the music plays, you leave your